In 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and in that area, we have the fact that wisdom, as far as truth about spiritual, eternal, and all things, comes from God, and it cannot be understood or cannot come to know it but apart from God's revelation. So the importance of the Word of God is stressed. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, now free volition is involved here, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, this wisdom would be that would be from God, and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Now keep that in mind when we go to Corinthians. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is the buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path, be able to discern what has true value. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they forward in their paths, to deliver thee from a strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that they mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of righteousness. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. So much for reading the scripture. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God you are and for the privilege we have to gather with those of like precious faith. And for us that have placed our faith in Christ to be called the children of God, we marvel as we behold what manner of love you have bestowed upon us that we could be called the sons of God. And we thank you for the opportunity we have by your design to pick up the word of God and to have the Holy Spirit in us to teach that we might learn of you, might grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of your plans and purposes for us in time and eternity, and the resources that you've given, even by way of the filling of the Spirit, to enable us to live godly and be partakers of the divine nature. So pray our heart's desire would be to get to know you better, to expand our perspective of a faith reliance on Christ to many areas, and in an increasing matter walk with him and be filled to be the glory of Jesus Christ to our betterment and to the betterment of those around us. Pray for the Sunday school program. You direct with that effort to teach the kids the gospel, they might get saved, and for teaching them truths that they might grow. Undertake for all the ages and for the different communication levels that you direct, and what's done would be done for your glory. And we just thank you for this country we have, the freedoms we have, and pray you direct with the upcoming election that you might put men who have a regard for you and your word in office, and that decisions made would be that which would be keeping with your plans and purposes, and that we'd be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, promoting the gospel with the liberty that we have in Christ and liberty from this nation. And so we pray for other ministries of where the word is given out that we are familiar with. Undertake for those that the word be given in truth and believers encouraged, and for those areas of ministry of people we don't know. Wherever the word is given out, may it be used for the glory of Jesus Christ, the furtherance of the gospel, the edifying of the saints. Commit this unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking in 1 Corinthians, if you were here before, as a little reminder for those that weren't here, the issue is, or one of the issues that we'll be looking at, is that of the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And in Isaiah 55, as I look at, take a couple slides from last week to kind of get our minds thinking where we were, it states from God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Now we have to come to understand that. We don't naturally have an understanding of God's thoughts or ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That being true, we're having really a discussion here in part, or part of the issue is human wisdom versus divine wisdom, or man's thoughts and ways versus God's thoughts and ways. Now, when we think about man's thoughts, man's wisdom, it's contained, or it's that which comes from within the framework of the world and the physical under the satanic influence. And Satan is the adversary of God, and he's the father of lies. And so he lies about God and about why we're here and everything about it. And he wants us to follow after him be the God of this world, as he opposes God and God's our response to him. And so the world is diabolically opposed to God. And the influences, the world influences, philosophy follow in that realm. And they are agreeable with our sin nature. This is also a problem that we have. When Adam fell in sin, our nature became corrupt. We inherited a sin nature, and so we operate on that. And all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is satanic influence, but it is the mentality that we have as people who have fallen under sin and have a corrupt nature. And so the natural lust, as we think about what drives the world, what drives men in the natural realm, is self-centered. It's in the temporal realm. It has to do with their life, our life on earth, and that becomes the main focus. So it's earthly, and it is sensual, and it is devilish, according to James. I think I have that up there, but we'll get that. So we have the natural lust. We're ego-driven, and it's for power. Lust of power, material, pleasure, sexual approbation, self-preservation, and these will vary in terms of the strength of the lust with different people. We also would have in James, as we think of what does this produce or what does it manifest itself in contrasting the two, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom," or divine wisdom, God's wisdom. "But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom," right here, which would be the worldly wisdom as opposed to divine wisdom, "does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic." That's the kind that there is, two kinds of wisdom in this world. The wisdom that is associated with the world under the influence of Satan, or the wisdom that God provides. "For where envying and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are, but the wisdom that is from above manifests itself differently, because it is good, it is pure, it is godly, and it is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now the reason that Paul is writing this on this subject is because the believers at Corinth had shifted their focus off the Lord and taking in the divine wisdom, or using divine wisdom or godly wisdom to evaluate, to judge what is good, what is right, and what is of value. And they had shifted their approach to Christian living and to the evaluation of spiritual things to this horizontal realm of earthly, sensual, devilish thinking, which serves or promotes one's self exaltation or ego. And when that takes place, then we go around looking at each other and we're trying to establish ourselves better, and we're using criteria that's in the world, and we aren't looking at it from a divine perspective. And this is the problem that they had, and the results, as we see in verses 14 and 16, is we have divisions. Now, if you open in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the appeal to these believers is to keep their eyes on the Lord, essentially. And then we see that this problem that we're seeing here with the operating under the wisdom of the world is actually taking place or manifesting itself within the church at Corinth. So 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I beseech you, brethren," talking to believers, those that are saved, who have placed their faith in Christ, who have positionally been made perfect, who are to abide in Christ in their practice, but that becomes the issue. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, being one in Christ. For it hath been declared unto me," the problem here is, "my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith," this is a expression or manifestation of the contention, and they're looking at each other with envy and strife and self-exalting purposes, "that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." And so then he asks this question, which is, the answer is obvious: is Christ divided? And the answer is no. Positionally, we're all one in Christ. Well, then how can we practically be divided, and that would have to come from our carnal thinking, our world mentality. Was Paul crucified for you? And the answer is no. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that was crucified for us. He died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and we are given life through Christ. And all things pertaining to life through Christ, and so their focus should be on Christ. And so he said he came to preach Christ. And then the same as we think of the baptism, verse 13. Are you baptized in the name of Paul? So he points out the differences, as he continues, he's pointing out the differences of human wisdom and this approach to evaluating, judging spiritual things versus divine wisdom. And so he continues to remind them of their positional standing as born-again children of God, new creatures, new creations in Christ. And along with that, he reminds them that the source and means for all things pertaining to godly living comes from Jesus Christ. It isn't from anything in the world or world standards. And so if we look at chapter 1, verse 29, as he talks about this, that the wisdom of the world is foolishness, he says that God has designed this and provided salvation as a gift for us, and the things pertaining to living godly from God for us, that no flesh should glory in his presence, challenging their thinking where they were exalting themselves against one another, comparing themselves. And so he says, this is no flesh should glory in his presence. Then he goes on in verse 30, but of God are you, and he's talking to believers. Only believers are in Christ. When we placed our faith in Christ, we were baptized into Christ, placed into the body of Christ. We were given new life, we became children of God. And we are no longer in Adam. We are members of the family of God. We are members of the body of Christ. And it goes on and says about Jesus Christ that it is God, that God has made him to be all manner of wisdom for us. And so where should we get our wisdom from? From God. And Proverbs tells us if we would seek after, God will give us wisdom. We get wisdom from God. And this wisdom is that divine wisdom which the world doesn't have, cannot offer. And he has become all manner of righteousness, source and means of righteousness, of sanctification and redemption. And so all that is accomplished by way of the value for us is by God, and he should receive the glory. Now, we started reading chapter 2 and we got through about verse 9, and we're going to read that again. But before we do, there is a reference, a footnote in Schofield in chapter 2, and it really starts with verse 9. And it explains then how the wisdom of God is revealed to men, which he's going to explain, which we'll look at when we get there. But in that reference, if you have a Schofield Bible, it's under the verse 2:13. The second point that he makes there, it gives the process by which truth passes from the mind of God to the minds of people, and that's what he's going to explain. But at the end of that point number 2, he says to take a look at Revelation 22:19. And so we could wait till we get there, but because we're talking about this, but of God you are in Christ, and he's become all manner of redemption, sanctification, righteousness, and wisdom, I thought this verse would, this footnote would fit in well. Now you don't have to turn to Revelations, but I'll put the footnote up there. Schofield's note from in Revelation 22:19, as he talks about eternal life, and we summarize the teaching of that. When one places their faith in Christ, they receive the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wage of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are actually born again in the spiritual realm by the seed of God, by the Spirit, by the Word of God, where we now become bona fide, genuine children of God. We were dead to God before, spiritually dead, and now when we place our faith in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins because of the work of Christ, paid our debt, So God could justly do that, and then he gives us eternal life. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Every man needs to be born again to be acceptable unto God, to enter into the eternal kingdom, or as we think of, go to heaven. And so we are given eternal life. Now, there's a realm of eternal life that is set forth in the concept of everlasting, but it is more than that. The life is called eternal because it was from the eternity which is passed on to the eternity which is to come. It is the life of God revealed in Jesus Christ, who is God. That's the quality of it. Now we'll look at the quality issues as well as the time, the idea that it is everlasting. This life of God, which was revealed in Christ, is imparted in a new birth by the Holy Spirit acting upon the Word of God to every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we place our faith in Christ, we become regenerated, born again, spiritual realm, children of God. This happens to every believer the moment they get saved. In so doing, they are placed into Christ, or become in Christ, as opposed to in Adam. They have been transported from the power of the of this darkness into the power of, or the kingdom of, his dear Son. We are citizens of heaven. And that's what we have become. And as he goes through and he talks about the issues pertaining to Christian life, he goes and continues to bring out the idea that we are, talking to the believers, children of God. And we have this great position, and with that, it should have an impact on our daily life. But this eternal life is given from God. It is the life of God. The life thus imparted was from the beginning, but the recipient is a new creation, and so we actually are partaking or born of God, family of God. The life of God, which is the believer, is an unsevered part of the life which eternally was and eternally is in Christ Jesus, one life in him and in the believer. And so we are so linked to God in Christ that we are seen as in Christ. That relationship is we're part of, partakers of him in our standing, and then it should be in terms of our present state of being. And so when we start to think about the position that we have, and we start to think that we're new creatures in Christ, and that the wisdom, the spiritual and eternal wisdom, comes from God and not from man, not from anything that was naturally understood, we start to get the proper perspective of this, which he's trying to emphasize to them. And even in the beginning, as he approached them, now they have issues. This is said to the carnal Corinthians, but in their position, they are children of God. And so, backing up to first chapter 1 of verse 3, he addresses them in light of their position and all the riches that they have. And then he's going to make the appeal that they live in light of those and expose the fact that they weren't. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace, the unmerited favor of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that then he's become all manner of wisdom, sanctification, righteousness. What? Redemption. Thank you. Okay. All right. Verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him, you have been made rich, positionally, and it is to have a practical effect on you as we walk by faith. So you have been made rich by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope of the appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the rapture, who shall also confirm you unto the end who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again in verse 30, but of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now hopefully this would cause us to focus in on our position in Christ and the reality that with new life, being in Christ, came new purpose for living, new value system, divine. We are to operate on, out of the truth of God and his plans and purpose for us in time and eternity. And with that came new resources for living. And we're to lay aside that which was the form of our thinking and mentality and the philosophies that were ours prior to when we were saved, and apply these. Learn of them and apply them. And so he is going to deal with this subject and keep on pressing the subject. Don't look at things from a human perspective. Look at it from a divine perspective. All that is accomplished by the glory of God, or the resources of God, the wisdom of God, as we respond by faith. So let's reread chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As we have this comparison and we see what the source and the means of wisdom is of God, and we're to be drawing on that, and they taking and the value system is to be drawn from that and out of the world. And Paul uses himself as an example here of a man who is insufficient of himself for the ministry that he's called to, but God is using him, and God supplies all that he needs to succeed. And he is teaching and pointing them and us to the fact that God is the source of wisdom by which we are to be operating under. So in his ministry, when he came to Corinth, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech," which from human perspective, that would have been a great asset, something desired of men, and it would serve in the ego realm, self-exalting. It didn't come with excellency of wisdom, as we think of human wisdom, using human wisdom to explain what's going on. He said, "I didn't use these things. I came declaring unto you the testimony of God." And so what I brought was something that God revealed. It's not of the world, not of me. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because this is the key. All men are dead in trespasses and sins, and the only means of salvation is through Jesus Christ. When one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the forgiveness of sins and they receive new life. At that point, then, they have a right relationship with God. Anything that you would do to transform or change or conform an unbeliever into some manner of godly living is futile. You can't do it. They're spiritually dead. And so the heart of the issue as we deal with people is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Are you saved? But as we think of him and his abilities or sufficiency, verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." This wasn't of my great skills and abilities or strength or determination. It was of God. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," as we think of the human realm and making appeal, which would appeal to the natural or the sinful, the lusts of men, or under the guise of Satan's influence. "But it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was God working in and through him." And he gets the glory. "And this was done that your faith," verse 5, "should not stand in the wisdom of men," or as we think of man's standards and man's abilities or his imaginations or whatever we would claim, "but in the power of God." Verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom unto them that are perfect." Now this wisdom that he's talking about is divine wisdom. He said, we didn't come speaking the wisdom of this world, but I did come speaking the wisdom of God. This wisdom, and I'm speaking it to those who can understand, who have some maturity, who are spiritually minded, as he teaches, which he'll explain why in a little bit. "And we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," divine wisdom, Yet it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not something that was understood or man came up with or discovered, nor of the princes of this age that are coming to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He has revealing a hidden part of God's plan, which makes it a mystery to us, not a mystery to God, but is now being revealed. And he says this is being revealed, this has been and is being revealed by God concerning the church age, God's plan of salvation through Christ, which in the end of verse 8, God ordained before the world with our glory, unto our glory. But from a world's perspective, he says, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd known what was going on, if they knew that Jesus was the Son of God and had this wisdom, the revelation of God's truth and the wisdom of God about these things, they would not have crucified him. Then in verse 9 he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, he is addressing the fact that you can't get this from the world. And what God has planned and what God has purposed, the eye of a natural man has never seen anything like this. His ear has never heard anything like this, and his heart has never imagined this, or to that degree, never entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared, which sets forth the fact that they're so tremendous. But he goes on then, and he explains how this is being revealed. It isn't from the wisdom of the world. You can't get it there. If you look at if you have a Scofield Bible, it says on the little title above this sentence, or the statement is, spiritual verities, spiritual truths are not discoverable by human wisdom. Now, we have then the Scofield note, if you have it, you want to look, if you have a Scofield note under verse 2:13, part 2. And he says that in these verses, and we'll use this kind of as an outline, that in verses 9 through 14, he gives a process by which truth passes from the mind of God to the minds of people. If man can't, our thoughts are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his, and ways are not his, and his are higher than the earth, higher than the heavens and whatever, then how do we get a hold of it? How is he revealing this? How is it that Paul can come there and speak the wisdom of God? Well, God is revealing it to us. We can't get it of ourselves, and that's what we read in Proverbs, that if you seek after this wisdom, God gives you that wisdom. But he's the only one, the only source. So it has to be of a divine revelation, of a divine quality. And this is how he does it. In verse 9, he says, the unseen things of God are undiscoverable by the natural man. The natural man cannot come and understand the spiritual truths and eternal truths of God. Now, the natural man can look at the creation of God. The natural man has a natural indwelt mental awareness that there is a God. They don't know who or what he's like. They know there's a God. And so in their rejection of God, of the Bible, they'll create a God to put a substitute as that, but they have an awareness of God. The creation, as we look out at the world and we look at what God has created, bears truth to the fact that there is a God. Romans tells us that as well. And so the natural man has that in his senses, or can see that much by way of his senses and what was indwelt in him. But he cannot come to understand the nature of God, the plans and purposes of God, by simply sitting out in the boat and looking at the sky and telling what a beautiful place this is. He needs to hear from God or learn of God. And so that is how it takes place. This whole world, fallen man under sin, lives in spiritual darkness. He's spiritually dead, and he's under the reign and influence of Satan, under lies. God is the one who is sending light into the world, and he does this through Jesus Christ and his word, and now we have the Holy Spirit ministering on their behalf, and he reveals who he is, his plans for man's salvation, what's why he created, what's going on, where it's going, and all the principles of godliness, the doctrines of this church age. So we don't get them from the world. And we don't get our value system of spiritual things from the world. We get that from God. And so we have, these things cannot be discovered by the natural man. In verses 10 through 12, Scofield writes, the unseen things God has revealed to chosen men. We could say the unseen things of God, God has revealed to chosen men. Now, God has, as we think of the beginning of the church age, revealed truths about the church age to apostles and prophets, and he gave some other special gifts of words of wisdom, words of knowledge. But he is the one who is revealing these things. And if you look back at verse 7, Paul has said that they were hidden. So when the church age, when Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Savior, and called for his crucifixion, there was a drastic change in the revelation, or in God's plans that's now revealed to us, which was planned before. And it would be the church age, the beginning of the building of the church, where he's calling out all men unto salvation through faith in Christ. And they become part of the body of Christ. They become one with Christ. They become the bride of Christ. And so he is revealing these things. This mystery was not revealed in the Old Testament. You look for the church age, you try to find it, or if you would end up imposing that on the text, that's not there. It doesn't talk about it. Does talk about the promise of the Messiah, but the church age is not there. And so we have this hidden mystery that God is revealing. Now at this time, they don't have the New Testament. The change is made. The church age has begun. God is going to provide by spiritual gifting and revelation the things that are taking place. The apostles then are to record the revelation of these things, which we now have in the New Testament. And so these things that were communicated, revealed, are written for us. And so the apostles are no longer needed to reveal that which was revealed and recorded in scriptures. But in the time of Corinth, they didn't have the New Testament. And so God was using apostles. And if you turn, I want to show you in terms of how this is communicated, or how this is done. Save your place in Corinthians, and let's go to Galatians 1. And we'll look at Paul as an apostle. And the time frame is that Christ has been crucified, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and now the church age has begun. But now the information, this hidden mystery, is to be revealed as to what he's doing and how it works. And so as we think of this being given to us, or passing from the mind of God to mind of people, now we use the apostle. He says in verse 11, now Paul was one who persecuted Christians, but he got saved on the road to Damascus and was given a holy calling, and this is in reference to that time period and what took place. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached from me is not after man. Now, it would be more than just simply the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of death, burial, resurrection, and the initial aspect. It would be the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace in this whole church age. That's what was being revealed to him. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Well, where did you get it? Well, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So revelation, Jesus Christ revealed these things to him to reveal them to us. This hidden mystery. For you have heard, verse 13, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, doing this, persecuting the Christians, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I was excelling under the religious program of the Pharisees. And in that, I was persecuting Christians. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, as if they were the ones to teach me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode there 15 days, but of the other apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. So what happened in these 3 years in the region of Arabia, he was being taught by revelation of Jesus Christ the doctrines of this church age. The church had begun. This was hidden in the Old Testament. You don't find revelation of this. So God, in order to get this thing rolling, gave revelation of these things to apostles who then communicated them. And so they're being revealed by God. They were, and now we have it revealed by God through the Word of God, taught in local churches. But at this point, it was unique. Then we look at another one. If you flip back to go back a couple more pages to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're focusing in on this mystery that's revealed. How it's revealed, how God did this. Verse 1, chapter 3, Ephesians. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. He gave me this information about this dispensation of the church age, the doctrines of this age of grace, and that gospel and what it has to do in terms of the building of the church, plans and purposes. Howbeit, verse 3, by that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That's why it's a hidden mystery, but it's being revealed. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. It is of God that he has given all things pertaining to life and godliness and function. It is God that's revealed these things. Back to Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians. So we have this letter being written, and he's dealing with these things, but at the time there was no New Testament. So this comes by revelation of God, which he's teaching us. Then we have let's read through the verses 10 through 12. But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. What is he revealed? The things that eye hath not seen, ear hath heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them. Now, do we have full understanding of all those things? No. But he has revealed that which is relevant for us. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Well, how did it come? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is revealing them. And the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, the Holy Spirit, being the third person of the Trinity, is God, equal with God, and in full harmony and knowledge and purpose and such. And so he is able to teach us the things of God the Father, the things of God the Son, the things about the church age. He reveals them to us. He illuminates us into the spiritual truths and eternal truths. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? And again, the idea is that you don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know what I would do. You can look at my behavior and assume a certain thing, but you don't know. And so oftentimes when people are married for a long time, as I mentioned, and some husband or wife goes off and does something completely abnormal for their past track record, we all stand in surprise and say, I didn't know that was in them. And so, who knows what's in the heart of man? And we have to be very careful on this, as he'll get into it, that we don't start to judge what is the heart motive of men, because we just simply are incapable of doing that. But only a man knows, only the man knows what's in his heart, and others can guess and make assumptions. But that being true, even so the things of God knoweth no man, so we don't understand God's thinkings. His thoughts are not ours, his ways are not ours, but the Spirit of God does. And if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and he is teaching us, he is going to teach us the very things of God, which we don't get from the world, but he uses the Word of God. And he communicates so that we have understanding of these spiritual things. That's how it's communicated. And it was communicated this way to the Apostle Paul and Peter and such as that, to the different apostles. And he communicated to those with the gift of prophecy so that they would have an understanding of that which was revealed, being revealed about the church age, so they could minister to the believers to get this understanding. Like, as well, word of wisdom. Word of knowledge. God was giving this, and he was supplying as they would grow in grace and this revelation as it's, and this is being recorded in scriptures. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We don't have that mentality, or we're not operating under that spirit of under satanic influence, which is devilish, earthly, and physical, sensual. But we are given the Spirit which is of God. That for what purpose? That we might know the things that are freely given us of God. That we might know these things. So God becomes the source for that wisdom. And God has made Christ to be all manner of wisdom, all manner of redemption, sanctification, and redemption. So all that we need for the sustaining, for the direction of living a godly life is in Christ. And we're to set our affections on things above. And we're to have learned from him, put on the mind of Christ, and apply his thinking in the value system of what's relevant, as opposed to the value system of the world, which is operating under the lies and opposition of God. And that should impact us on how we look at each other, and how we value each other, and what we are valuing each other on the basis of. And we should be striving together because there's this one purpose. It's the same purpose. So we read on. He says, verse 13, we'll read the verse, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Scofield writes, the revealed things are communicated in spirit-taught words. This implies neither mechanical dictation nor the effacement of the writer's personality, but only that the Spirit infallibly guides in the choice of words from the writer's own vocabulary and as we think of scriptures. All scriptures is given by inspiration of God. He is communicating this. And it is profitable for doctrine, for our learning. wisdom of God, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Where do we get that from? From the Word of God. Pretty important that we would seek after this wisdom as gold or silver, as the proverb states. This is where the issues of life come from. This is where understanding of why we live and purpose for living come from and how. And so he's communicated this way. And the value of picking up the Word of God and the value of getting out under the hearing of God by the hearing of the Word by way, the design of the church should become paramount in our thinking, because this is how God communicates to us. And it should be, okay, so you get, there we go. So we read on then. We compare by way of this Spirit teaching us as spiritually born people, born again. So we're wired for sound. We have the nature that is after the seed of God. So we can comprehend these things. The Holy Spirit teaches us so that we could grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. Now, our practical knowledge of all that we have in Christ is lacking, though all that we have in Christ is complete. And so we're to learn of these things and use the wisdom or draw from the wisdom of God in terms of our understanding application. Verse 14. These Spirit-taught words in which the revelation has been expressed are discerned as to their true spiritual content. They're understood by their true spiritual content only by the spiritual among believers. Verse 14, as we compare, the natural man, the unsaved man, spiritually dead, to one who is spiritually born again, one who has been given the ability to hear and understand because he is spiritually alive. And he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Now, Schofield has another note. We'll rely on Schofield quite a bit today because notes are very good in this particular section. He divides men into three classes. And you have the psychikos, I don't know how you pronounce it exactly, but the natural man. And he says the natural man does not understand the things of God. Now the natural man would be the man born in Adam who has not been born again. So he is spiritually dead unto God, and so he's not wired for sound. He cannot comprehend spiritual truths. Spiritually dead. He needs to be born again to do that. He cannot understand spiritual truths. And the perspective is that this is all foolishness to him. No comprehension of it. So I don't get it. It doesn't fit within the parameters of the world that we live in, my experience or the knowledge that I have or what people tell or what the world esteems. And so he cannot understand it. The next one that he has is the pneumaticus, and that would be the spiritual man. Now, the spiritual man is the renewed man, one that is born again. He's spiritually alive, and he is spirit-filled. He is walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. In other words, he is looking to God. He has a faith response to God and a faith reliance on Him, and he is drawing from the things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ, and it is being applied to him. And so he's living in light of spiritual and eternal truths. And then we have the carnal man. Now the word carnal is sarkakos, I guess how you pronounce it, and it is the fleshly man. Now the fleshly man, when he talks about it in this portion and throughout, mostly I'd say throughout scriptures, but in this portion, is a renewed man, a believer who has been perfected in his position in Christ, but is now walking like an unbeliever, or walking in darkness, or he is walking after the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And so from a spiritual perspective, his understanding is infantile. He is not operating with any sense of the knowledge or the wisdom of God. He is operating, he's a believer, but he's operating like the world. And so he is that operating under the wisdom of the world that is devilish and sensual, earthly, and it is envious and all those things associated with that. And a believer can operate here or here. This does not apply to a believer. It applies to one who is not saved. And so the subject, as we look at it, is the condition here. And right now we'd say in Corinthians, this is where they were operating. They were operating here. And that's the challenge. That's why he is challenging him and correcting him and saying, you know, you're operating on the wrong source of wisdom, the wrong source of value system. It's you're operating under one that is of satanic influence. It's contrary to God. It's temporal issues. You're to operate under the one that is from God. The wisdom of God, the truth of God, his plans and purposes. And be spiritually minded. And so we have the two kinds of people. Verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or understood by way of spirit being spiritually alive and spiritually taught. And the natural man may be learned, may be gentle, eloquent, fascinating by the scripture, but the spiritual content of Scripture is absolutely hidden from him. And the fleshly or carnal Christian is able to comprehend only the simplest truths, milk, which is referred to as milk. So, natural man is capable of responding to the gospel and believing to get saved. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so everyone is capable of believing. But Satan is seeking to blind their eyes, and this is contrary to their natural thinking. But they cannot learn the things of God till one is saved. Then one that is saved is able to learn spiritual truths and learn to apply them to judge, evaluate, appraise things on the basis of that in terms of what the value is. And so the natural man can't do that, but verse 15, but he that is spiritual, and we say one that is spiritual is one that is walking in the Spirit. He's talking and he says, I am teaching you things to those that are mature, those that are in fellowship. You can grab hold of this. The carnal man is struggling because he is resisting God, and so he is infantile in his thinking. For verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, he appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised or judged of no man. And the idea is that if you are spiritually minded, you'll be able to appraise or set into a proper place the value of things that are of God, spiritual and eternal, and even how it impacts on our daily lives. But you are not judged or appraised in terms of value by man. We live unto God. And so he's going to go on later. It's a small thing for you to judge me or me to judge you. It's a relationship between you and God. And our perspective of judging one another is inadequate. We ought not to be doing that. We ought to be encouraging each other. So we have the idea that a believer, well, we'll read on in chapter 3. So he's given a sound doctrine, and again, he challenges them on their foolish posture here, taking and judging each other on their spiritual state of being or value on the basis of world things. And you turn to God, look to God, and get the right system, valuation system, appreciation. Verse chapter 3. So he addresses the problem. And I, the Apostle Paul, brethren, to believers, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I cannot address you as he writes this letter because of the problems. There's envyings and contentions and strife. They're operating under this realm of human wisdom, human evaluation, spiritual things. So I can't talk to you as one that is spiritual or is operating or thinking and operating under the wisdom or the plan, the teachings of God. But I have to speak to you as unto carnal, which is likened to a spiritual babe, one who is infantile in his thinking, who has a limited amount of information, but any other information he isn't able to process or isn't able to apply properly. And so he's a babe. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now, milk represents the simplest of truths. And as we think of nourishment by which one would grow, we'd see that an infant is fed milk pretty much exclusively. Exclusively, as far as I know, until they reach an age as they grow, because their bodies can't digest anything more. And so a babe, you give milk, and as that babe grows, you can give them other food. You start introducing other foods into their diet, and they're able to process that, and they can, in a sense, it would be exercised in them through the digestive system and such where they grow. But in talking to believers, in talking to these, he said that you're carnal minded, and so all I can teach you, all I've been able to talk about, is the basic, simplest of truths. In Peter, as we think of this process of maturation or growth, taking in the Word of God and growing, he uses the same comparison. He says to them as he makes his appeal, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, which would be fitting to the Corinthians because that's where they're operating, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be, or because you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So take in the word of God. And it starts out with milk. And as you grow, then you can add on in terms of the depths or the nature, the doctrines you're being taught. But we got to start out at the basic. And these people had shifted their eyes off God, so they were needing back to be basic. Now we learn line upon line and precept upon precept, and so there is a growth process. But we all start out as babes, spiritual babes. And we're to grow. That would be the natural process for a child of God, to grow in his spiritual understanding. And that takes place as a child of God takes in the Word of God and responds by faith. A child of God can take in the Word of God, respond by faith, and then take his eyes off the Lord, and he can digress. He can take, what happens is what knowledge that he has becomes homogenized by what the world presents, because he's no longer taking in and relying on that, and he's looking horizontally, and he's taking in the principles of this wisdom of the world, and he starts to homogenize that with the Word of God until it's no longer the Word of God, and he's operating there. And that believer who may have reached a measure of maturity can digress in his spiritual understanding so that he is back to the framework of being a spiritual babe, infantile in his understanding in terms of proper application of these things. In Hebrews, that's exactly what took place. We had believers who had grown in understanding, but they had taken their eyes off the Lord. They were pressured by society, and they began to adopt Jewish religious practices into their thinking. And when they are doing that, the truths of the Word of God became homogenized with this, and pretty soon the Word of God was no longer the Word of God as taught by God, and now it was part of the religious system. And so they became infantile, and he talks about that in Hebrews. He's talking and discussing Jesus Christ and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the superiorities of Jesus Christ, everything about the Jewish religion or the Old Testament, how much greater this is. And he talks about Jesus called of God and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he wants to explain the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus Christ, and comparing these spiritual things, truths. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. I would like to tell you much more, as he talks to the Hebrews, he addresses the Hebrew believers, I want to tell you much more about the greatness of God and about Jesus, the greatness of Jesus Christ and his whole plan and how he is the high priest. But you're dull of hearing because you have shifted from taking in the Word of God as your source of wisdom, and you have incorporated the Jewish religion into that, so that you can't comprehend these things. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, for the time that you have been saved, you ought to be able to teach these things. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, the basics, and are become such as need of milk and not of strong meat. And the imagery is one who has lost or is not operating with any spiritual sense of maturity and understanding. It's infantile. For every one of you that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's using a physical example that we can understand to describe the spiritual condition of believers. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the same idea is when we have a child, he starts out with milk, and then you begin to put some food in there of different substance, and then his body system is exercised in that sense to be able to digest it, and then we continue and we have natural growth. If a little baby was born into this world and was fed milk and we never went beyond that, we would say, what a tragedy. 35 years and he's still using a bottle. And we'd say, that's abnormal. That's sad. Same thing is true for a Christian. If a Christian doesn't take in the Word of God and grow to become an adolescent and a young man and onto adulthood, so to speak, it is a tragedy. And when these believers digress, we say this is a terrible situation. Reading on in the verse. Well, let's just read this, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual believers who are perfect in Christ, positionally, but practically as those that are carnally minded, who are thinking with a world perspective, even as unto spiritual babes in Christ who have little understanding and application of truth. I have fed you with milk, the basics, and not with meat. I haven't been able to teach you additional doctrines. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Oh, sounds like the Hebrews. For you are yet carnal-minded in your approach to Christianity, to living godly, to your relationship with other believers and other people. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, does that not reflect that carnal-minded attitude which we saw, the wisdom that is not from above? The wisdom of this world, devilish, sensual, earthly, causing envy and strife. That's what was taking place. That's not learned from God. For, and is demonstration of the fact that they're carnal, or the example, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? When you make those kind of comparisons, aren't you carnal? Aren't you wrongly judging spiritual things with a carnal mind and a world devilish rationale and an ego lust? Verse 5, as he goes on. Now think about this. If we are, as believers, in Christ, and he's made to us all manner of wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, redemption, And if, as a result, we which are insufficient, as Paul used himself as an example, are enabled to be made ministers of God by his power, then the logical question is, as we look at each other, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Why would we be focusing in on that? Why wouldn't we focus in on God? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? And he goes on, and he puts things into perspective. He says, they are but ministers. And so, when you look at Paul, and you look at Apollos, and you say, who are they? They're ministers of God. They're sent ones. They're servants. They're attendants. They're sent by God, enabled by God to give a message. And so we would have them merely servants, sharing the message from God by which that message you believed. So what is the focus? On the messengers or on the message? Do we judge things on the basis of the servants or on the basis of the message that they give and the basis of God and the message that it contains? And he says that even as the Lord gave to every man in that verse, as we look at verse 5. Now, the New International Version has a interesting take on this, or translation, which I think is a little bit, for me, I thought was a worthy of putting up here. In terms of the, even as the Lord gave unto every man. Now, these guys are merely servants serving God, even as the Lord gave to every man. And in the New International Version, as we get to that last, well, we'll read the whole thing. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? They're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. And so instead of glorifying Apollos or glorifying Paul or glorifying any believer in that sense, we glorify God, and each one is given a task. We've been given a holy calling, each one of us. And that holy calling starts out with the idea that we can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a personal relationship. Having that fellowship with him, then we are given the holy calling to serve. The realms of that holy calling to serve are to reach the lost, to be ambassadors of Christ with the gospel to the lost. So will men, all men be saved, and we're to testify of that. And we're to minister to the believers. As members of the body of Christ, we've been all given gifts and all joined together that we would minister to one another for the glory of God, for the edifying of the saints, that we would grow and bound in love and truth, and that we would then serve collectively. And so he says, every believer is given a task. So don't elevate Paul and Apollos. They are merely servants of God given a task. And he goes on and he says that Paul planted and Apollos watered. Each was given a task, if you want to put it in that framework. Different ministries are given. We look later on, we'll see that the body is made up of all kinds of parts, and so the parts minister to the body. But collectively we strive together for the furtherance of the gospel, which goes back to chapter 1, verse 10. We should be one mind, same minds, and say the same thing and work together. But again, do you glorify Paul? Do you glorify Apollos? And the answer is, it's God that gave the increase. These are merely men saved by grace through faith who are now able to serve God by grace through faith. And God is doing it all, and ultimately that which is accomplished or which is produced is by God, so glorify God. God gave the increase, and he goes on and says God gives the increase in verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so he says, put things into perspective. From a divine perspective, a child of God is able to serve God by the grace of God, and all that's accomplished is for the glory of God, and the value should be on that glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel and the motivations of that individual is between him and God. And so God gives the increase. Now we read on then in verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We are to be working together. That's the idea. If we were united in Christ, placed in the body of Christ, and we've been given the holy calling, and the holy calling is of the same kind, it is to reach the lost, it is to minister to the saints, as we enjoy fellowship, then we are working together. And we should let that sink in. We are not in competition. We're working together. None of us have attained unto a perfect manifestation of the character and nature of Christ in us. We are all growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We all struggle with the sin nature. We're to encourage each other in the Lord, help each other, and when someone stumbles, we help them stand up as we minister together. But it's one cause. There should be no divisions within the church. Because it's one cause, one mind, one spirit. And we let that sink in. The importance of the unity in function within the local church is reflected by the unity that we have positionally, or it should be reflected. And when it's not, it's carnal thinking. Then he goes on and he says, but every believer will receive his own reward. And so while we work together, while we minister to help each other and encourage each other and are ministered by each other to that end, while we strive together for the faith of the gospel, we are all working together. Or that's what we should be doing, and we should let that sink in. But we all as individuals will give account for what we did. And you will not give an account for what your person next to you did. You will stand before the Bema seat or the reward seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Bema is the Greek, and the idea is for rewards. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer when the rapture occurs. And he will evaluate what you did with the grace of God, the opportunity that he gave you in Christ. How you responded. Your response is your responsibility. Our response should be then to help others and encourage them. What they do is between them and God. Ours is what we do. And so we minister to the lost, they might get saved. We minister to the saints to help encourage or to strive together. But we all work, serve God on an individual basis. There should be no divisions. And as we look at that verse, or that from New International Version, is God has assigned to each his task. Romans talks about that. If you've been given this gift, do it as unto the Lord. If you've been given this gift, do it as unto the Lord. Serve God. No divisions. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Let that sink in. We are laborers together as children of God, as members of the body of Christ, as members of this local church. Laborers together with God. He says, you are God's husbandry, and it carries over the idea of some plant, some water, and it gives the idea of a field or a farm. And so we are part of God's farming, as he would plant seed, we would grow and we would bear fruit. And we would be as an imagery of an apple orchard bearing fruit as unto God. We are together in this operation of God. You are his building. Christ and I am building a church. And that's what's taking place. And we are his building. As a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality that they're sinners in need of salvation is set forth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wage of their sin is set forth as being death. They can't save themselves. We have the good news of the gospel, the invitation unto salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, giving a just basis to God for him to forgive our sins, because he paid our debt. and offering us the gift of eternal life. When we place our faith in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of God, which is eternal life, and we're placed into Christ, and we are this building, a building project, and we become the body of Christ, the heavenly nation. And he says, you're the building. You are of the building. As children of God, we are his building. We're part of this building project. And we should be one. And we should be working together as one for that. And then he goes on in... let's read the verses 10 and 11, then we'll have to quit. So he's talking about the building project, and he just to get 10 and 11 in the framework here. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, as we think of the apostles, and this ministry that they have in the early stage of the church, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And we that believe are part of this building. In Ephesians it says that this foundation is Christ, and the doctrines are provided, as we think of foundational layers, by the apostles, which Paul's talking about. I've laid the foundation. Foundation is on Christ, and it's the doctrines of this church age. But we are his building. And we have this division and strife in Corinth. And his appeal is that they would be of the same mind. There should be no divisions. And we'll just close as we think about what we're doing with exhortation, admonition in the end of verse 10 for our own self-exam and to stir up our minds by way that we move in the right direction. In the end of verse 10, he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We are laborers together, and the project is the building of the church. So we are to reach the lost that they might become members of the church, and we might minister to the believers that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him and strive together. And that being the plan and purpose of God, as we think of what has value, then he challenges us. And he says, let every man take heed how he build thereupon. Which causes us to think, what are we doing? What are we doing with respect to this plan and purpose of God and this opportunity to serve God as one who is to work together with other believers for the glory of God and as one who will receive a reward for what he's done? And if we build upon this in a measure that is wrought by the Spirit, and we could go into Corinthians 13, motivated by love, then we will be building upon this foundation with the right motives as we are walking by faith, faith response, faith reliance, and serving God by the energies of God. Or we may be operating from the carnal mind where we are not building the church in that sense, but we are causing havoc and destruction in it. And that's really where it's going to be. You're either in the process or serving in the building by the grace of God, the edifying, or you're in the process of destroying. And the Corinthians at this point when he addresses that, they were destroying the function of the church. They were discouragement to each other. They weren't looking to each other for in light of their relationship with God. They were complaining and causing divisions, and the focus wasn't on the furtherance of the gospel, wasn't on the well-being of saints. And so we need to get this right. And so keep your eyes on the Lord and think of your position and think about why you're here and the resources that he's given. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given and pray that these things would challenge our thinking. Stir up our minds by way of remembrance if our attitudes and thoughts were in this manner, and to challenge and rebuke, correct us if our attitudes and thoughts had shifted. And may we put those things that are of value first. May we approve the things that are excellent. May we, by the word of God, be able to put value on things that have true value, spiritual and eternal things, and this opportunity we have to enjoy fellowship with you as believers and to minister and to be ambassadors. Thank you for this local church. Encourage each one's heart. And may we minister to each other in a way that would be edifying by your grace and out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.